Yeah, Rob and I, we met at Maranatha on the football field. I think he was one of the guys that ran over me. I was definitely out of my league trying to play football. But the Lord is kind. I wasn't permanently disfigured by my time on Maranatha's football team. But the Lord worked in a marvelous way during my time at Maranatha through a car accident. And maybe, Rob, you remember that. My third semester there in the fall of 99, just shy of my 20th birthday, when I was driving up, I'd drive up to Fond du Lac to work on the weekends. I was driving up and fell asleep at the wheel and crossed the center line. At that time, 151, if you know anything about Fond du Lac, 151 was a two-lane. It's now become a four-lane. I think I was one of the reasons for that. I don't say that with pride, but crossed the center line, struck vehicles, and it was a pretty serious crash. And spent some time recovering. Returned to Maranatha, and that laying low. I say the Lord laid me low. In order to bring some deep questions into my soul. What is my purpose? What am I doing? I'm at a Bible college, and am I for the glory of God or am I for the glory of Reagan? And the Lord turned my heart. He set my heart aflame for His glory. And I tell people, it was then when I began to run for the Lord and for His glory, it was then I found out what a wretched sinner I am. Set your heart after holiness, and you will find layer on layer of depravity, of hypocrisy, and you will come, by God's grace, painfully though joyfully, you will come to the place of saying, no, it's Christ, my righteousness. Christ, my righteousness from beginning to end. The Lord is my salvation. What a beautiful song. The Lord is my salvation. Just put that up as a banner. Not just, I prayed this prayer and the Lord is my salvation. But no, I am nothing. Christ is everything. The Lord is my salvation. That should be the banner over the church, the gospel banner. And may we proclaim it. Appreciated that song that we sang together, A Task Unfinished. It is a task unfinished, right? In this world. And our Lord, the Lord of the church, it's salvation, filled with power to proclaim salvation in Jesus' name. No other name than Jesus Christ, the Lord. His name alone. And He is our head and Lord. And He has commanded us, He has commissioned us for this, to the ends of the earth. So we dare not excuse ourselves from that mission. We dare not get creative. We have better things to do? No. This is the mission. Proclaim the gospel, make disciples, right? See, churches planted for the glory of Christ to the ends of the earth. Our burden is for South Africa. That's a little piece of that where the Lord has called us. And we long to see that. We long to see sound advancement of the gospel in South Africa and across the continent of Africa. So how will that happen? It happens through local churches, sound local churches, and the pastors who serve there. And we took a trip, a missions trip. I was part of a short-term team in 2013. My wife joined me the next year with our little baby daughter. She was the one that was screaming there. That was my daughter. But my wife duly removed her. But she was down with us on that trip, so you could ask Mira about it. She doesn't remember much. But She was 6 months old at the time, but the Lord was moving, and I was in that men's class, and you know, stepping up, and the challenge of leading your wife when you feel the Lord may be leading you into missions, and a challenge for ladies as a wife. What if your husband comes to you and says, "I believe the Lord is calling us to a foreign field"? What do you do? My wife said, because I told her on the way home from the airport from the first trip, and she was like, "I'm just going to put him to bed, and I won't bring it up." It wasn't because she didn't have a heart for missions. It was because she was knee-deep in motherhood and that high calling, which is a high calling, and we affirm that. But the Lord worked, and she was such a model of godly submission, of sharing her heart with me and yet being willing to take the next step. And we sat down on that second trip with John and Barbara Doyle. They are a couple from South Africa who have led a work for about a decade down in what's called the Cape Flats. Now, have you heard of Cape Town? Right? But you probably haven't heard of the Cape Flats. All right? This is a certain area where you have a number of townships that were established during the apartheid regime, when people were being moved around. And you have the settlement of these peoples, the native Africans, and then what are called the coloreds. They are, that's not a derogatory term in South Africa. It's just people of mixed ethnic descent, in contrast to the blacks, the native South Africans. So you have blacks, you have coloreds, you have refugees that have come in to South Africa, and you have these townships. And they're semi-urban places, they're described. They're poor. There are pressing social issues. You know, go down to into inner city Chicago. I served as a pastor on the North Shore of Chicago. That's very different from the inner city, right, in the north suburbs. But the kind of issues that you'd find, you know, drugs and gangs and broken marriages, broken families, broken lives. That's what these townships, they're full of these things, full of these people. And there are pastors serving churches in those areas. And the burden of John, a former pastor, John Doyle, and his wife Barbara with him, was to come in, to come alongside those pastors, to equip these men for sound gospel ministry. Because you have the social issues, and you have the sin that runs rampant, but then you have spiritual errors that are running rampant down in South Africa. Destructive errors. The health, wealth, prosperity gospel. And many other similar errors, again, destructive to churches. We were in a township called Ocean View down there, and I met Pastor Raymond there. Now, he's in a township. Ocean View doesn't have an Ocean View. That's the irony there. They actually were moved in the late 60s from where they had an Ocean View, the colored people who populate that township. They were moved to Ocean View, and a lot of brokenness there. The Lord burdens this man, Pastor Raymond, to come in there and see Ocean View transformed by the power of Christ. But we were going there to minister on the second trip, and John said to me, "You know, Reagan," we went there that evening. He said, "You know, all of Pastor Raymond's training has come from health, wealth, and prosperity preachers." So here's one of these men. No doubt in my mind, this man is truly converted, has a heart for God. But the movement finds you, right? And so we went there that night. We saw some of the signs of this. But we also saw the marks of John's impact on this man, the respect and love Pastor Raymond has for John, and the love that John has for this man, and how he pours the word of God and pours himself into this man. Because John said to me that day in the van, he said, "What are you going to do with men like Pastor Raymond? What are you going to do? Are you going to write them off? Or are you going to come alongside them? And if there's an open heart," there's not always an open heart, we know that, "but if there's an open heart to come alongside these men, to equip them for sound gospel ministry in their local churches, and again, for the gospel's advance." That's it. That's the focus of our burden right there, is these men serving in these places. Our burden is for their wives and children, for their families too. And we desire to, by the exercise of hospitality, to minister to them as well. But the focus of it is for me, meeting with these men one-on-one, meeting with them in groups, occasional conferences, different strategies by which we may invest in these men for the cause of Christ and His glory in the Western Cape and beyond. The Cape is kind of a hub in ways. You have many different people there, very colorful and varied population. And we long to see the gospel shoot forth from there to other places. So this is the burden of this. The overarching picture is the overarching burden of this is for these is for churches to be planted from these churches, for others to be sent for the glory of Christ. And if you'll turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there's a verse in this chapter that the Lord specifically burdened my heart with coming out of the second trip. It's a verse that has a sort of twofold theme to it. And those two themes are the burden of our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. I'm going to give you that verse, and then we're going to stand and read the whole passage. But here's that verse. Paul says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants." And the Greek word is doulos, slaves. Ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. And there's our burden, that proclaiming Christ, equipping these men to preach Christ rightly, and then serving their churches. You know, when the Christians, and I'm speaking broadly here, but of the Christian Europeans that came down to South Africa originally, they didn't come to serve. They came to be served. And there's so much damage that has been left in the wake of that. Even some that was justified on religious grounds and the twisting of Bible verses. We want to come as servants for Jesus' sake. But let's stand now and let's read this whole passage. Because the more I looked at this passage, the more I saw how relevant it is for the whole passages, for South Africa, the church there, for the church here in our country. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." That's what the gospel is. It's the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed, and so I spoke.' We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God, so we do not lose heart. Let's stop there. Let's pray. Oh God, what a word that echoes so mightily into our midst today. The words of this apostle, in some ways his back against the wall, in many ways his back against the wall as an apostle in his ministry, how much he suffered. But oh God of all grace, he understood the meaning in it. He went right down to the heart of it. The gospel. I pray that you would illumine our minds with this and let this fortify us in our day. Let this motivate us to proclaim Christ in our day. It's what's needed. It's what's always needed. To Christ be proclaimed in truth, in love, not without service, for your glory, Lord. Help us. Help us all to hear, to listen well as you speak to us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, as you minister to all our different needs. How wonderful, Lord, that though I do not know the individuals in this congregation, you know everyone. You know the needs and the burdens. And you are sufficient to minister to each one. So I commit it to you for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat. How did you feel in the wake of Tuesday's election? You don't have to answer that out loud. There may be some relief that we felt. But I would describe also, Al Mohr used these words, exasperated, right, and exhausted, and grieved. I'll add that. And if anything, and this is my burden, this has been my burden through this election season, is that it would be very clear to the church that our hope is not in government. Okay? Is anyone disillusioned about that after this election, right? So there's a victory for principles we hold in ways. But I trust that we do not place our hope there, or the hope for our nation. The pressures are already here, and they will continue to be there. It's not going to change the voices that are clamoring for change. It's not going to change the pressures in media, right, across the media, that are militant against the Christian faith, militant against truth and righteousness, right? It's not going to change. So what's needed? Do we hide in a hole somewhere? Do you feel like doing that? Sometimes I feel like doing that. No. All the more, we must proclaim Jesus Christ, the Lord. This is so very clear how Paul says it. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, that's good news. It's not good news, of course, to us in our sinful state, in our rebellion against God. It's not good news at all. But it is good news. It's good news for our souls, as we will see. So we're going to dig into, partly dig into that gospel of what it is that Paul proclaims, but, and what we are called to proclaim, but at the same time, we will suffer. How do we make sense of that? Suffering's on the horizon. And look, 1 Peter 4, right? Do not be surprised. Do not be surprised when suffering comes. Heard John Piper at a conference earlier this year say, be surprised that there's a 300-year reprieve, as we have had. Be surprised at that. Don't be surprised when suffering comes. But how we process that, the meaning, how we respond to suffering, especially when it comes to suffering for the sake of the gospel, I believe there are such poignant and powerful lessons right here in this chapter. And we're going to look at them in the time that I have left. What time do I need to be done by, Rob? 11:30. Okay. All right. Thank you. I saw kind of the time frame, and I wondered if there'd be a clock sort of ticking down on me, but it's just a clock. And that's okay. Now I've got it. Thank you. So let's look at the context just briefly, the context of this letter. Paul and the church in Corinth. Well, there's much we could say about Paul and the church in Corinth. We could say that from the first letter, right? A divided and disoriented church. There were factions. There was sin being allowed in the midst of the congregation, if you remember. They were taking each other to court. Some were saying there's no resurrection, right, of the dead. In the end, if you remember chapter 15, where Paul writes against that. The Lord's table, right? And they're gathering those who are abusing things there. There's much we could say from the first letter there of the dysfunctions of the church in Corinth, but that was only the beginning. See? And 2 Corinthians tells us that. For we find in chapter 2, we're not far from chapter 4, so if you want to look at chapter 2, there was a painful visit. Look what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1. I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Why? Was there a painful visit? A visit that Paul came away from humiliated. Well, there was opposition, and we'll cover that. But there was a sorrowful letter as well in chapter 2. A sorrowful letter that he sent. This is in, again, chapter 2, verses 2 and onward. Look at verse 4. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Paul's love for this church, I mean, he's writing through tears to this church that has rejected him, has rejected his apostolic authority, has rejected in ways his gospel, or had. And he writes this sorrowful letter. It was no doubt a very strong letter. And there were steps of repentance. This is the sense we get from chapter 2. In some ways, there's been repentance. But at the same time, the opposition is still present in the church in Corinth. And what's the focus of this opposition? This is the first blank there. It's the super apostles. I'm using the language that, at least how it's translated in the ESV, that Paul uses. He says, these super apostles, in 1211, no doubt Judaizers of some kind, who were seeking, as the Judaizers did, to establish righteousness apart from Christ and the gospel, or adding to the gospel. These super apostles, Paul says, I'm going to read some of these texts, and this is from chapter 11. We might not have time to get to all these texts in your Bible, so if you'll just listen on some of these. Paul says they are really, in chapter 11, false apostles, deceitful workmen. They're not super apostles. They're false apostles who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ, just as Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. I'm sure you've heard that text before. This is the connection of that. They're disguised. They're under a disguise. This is hypocrisy, apostolic hypocrisy. And Paul is writing to confront them. Again, while he rejoices in their repentance, you'll see that in this letter, but you also see him confronting them again because he loves the church in Corinth. What he says in 2 Corinthians 11, in that same chapter, chapter 11, he says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, a divine jealousy, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And that's what's at stake. Because he goes on to say, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus, another gospel, you are welcoming this? And in his love, the love of Christ beats in his heart for this church. And in his love for them, he sounds at times in this letter like an anguished parent with a child. He was the one who planted this church. If you remember, Acts 18. 18 months he was there. Church was planted. He's not trying to defend his apostolic ministry for his own sake. It's for the sake of the gospel, as he says here. And at times, again, an anguished parent with a wayward child. Here, at one point he says, why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Just might feel that way, parents. It's like, the more I love you, the less you love me. Is that how this works? Right? That's part of the anguish of love. And a true love. Biblical love. So there are emotional extremes in this letter. We're looking into what makes Paul tick. And what's wonderful in this chapter is we see Paul, and he frames this chapter with with this expression. In verses 1 and 16, we do not lose heart. All that he faces, the dysfunctional church in Corinth, the opposition there, yes. Oh, and then there's the suffering he faces as he's, you know, in his itinerant apostolic ministry to plant churches, right? He suffers so much. Paul, why not? Why do you not lose heart? The fact that he says this would tell me that he was tempted at times to lose heart. And by the way, it doesn't just mean discouragement. The Greek word there has the idea of sinfully defecting from Christ, of him turning his back on his apostolic ministry and on Christ. That's what Paul, at times, the temptation was there. So what settled his heart? I will not lose heart. What sustained him? What was the key to his resiliency in ministry? What's the key for us when suffering comes? And the answer is these bedrock, unshakable gospel convictions throughout this letter and in chapter 4. We're going to focus, of course, on the ones in chapter 4 here. But Paul does not build on a shaky foundation. He does not lay a shaky foundation for his ministry. I love it in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. We were talking about that today in ways, right? In the men's class. You have a vision and a mission. So I put this on the vision level, right? What's the foundation, men, for how we lead our marriages, our families? You want to be a skilled and master builder. It says, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Christ and his glory and sufficiency and the gospel. That's the foundation. And Paul has this bedrock. These bedrock convictions. They are unshakable. Come what may. And they sustain him in the ministry. Let's walk through a few of them. And then I want to focus on verse 7 and onward. So first of all, the mercy of ministry there. The mercy of ministry. Paul says, we have this ministry by the mercy of God. It's by the mercy of God. He didn't enter into apostolic ministry as an entitlement. It was the mercy of God apprehending his soul. And that's what made him an apostle. The mercy of ministry. The surpassing glory of the new covenant. Oh, this comes, you know, Paul says, therefore, right? What's it there for in chapter 4, verse 1? What's chapter 3? Chapter 3 is glorious. It's the glory of the new covenant, so far surpassing the old covenant. Do you know what the ministry of the old covenant was? What was Moses' ministry? It says here it was a ministry of condemnation and of death. Kind of heavy. Like, what's your ministry? Condemnation and death? What comes with the new covenant? Well, rather than death, of course, it's a ministry of life. It's a ministry specifically of righteousness. And he opens that up through chapter 3 and the glory of it. How far exceeding this ministry of righteousness must be than that ministry of condemnation. The gospel that followed the law. The glory of the law was it had a glory, but it was as nothing in comparison. The surpassing glory of the new covenant. And in some ways we're saying the gospel, right? When we say that. And then the proclamation of Christ's lordship. Of his lordship. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. I love how Matthew Henry said, they preached Christ Jesus the Lord, and thus it did become them and behoove them to do, as being Christ's servants, we are slaves of Christ. Their business was to make their master known to the world as the Messiah, or the Christ of God, and as Jesus, the only Savior of men, and as the rightful Lord, and to advance his honor and glory, which is not what the super apostles were doing. They were about advancing themselves. And Paul says, no, my master is the one who advances. He is Lord. And that's Paul's lodestar in all his ministry, the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we could see that in his supremacy over all things. We could see that in his sufficiency to save, Romans 10, right? You know that verse, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, in that same passage, it says, the same Lord is rich to all who call on him. I love that. He's Lord of Jews and Gentiles, and he's rich to all who call on him to be saved. What a Lord he is. What an all-sufficient Savior. And then the illumination of blind sinners. Oh, I love this. The gospel is preached. It's such good news, right? I read in a book, why is news this happy so hated, right? Why is news so happy so hated? Well, you know the reason, right? There is a root of rebellion in the heart of every man and every woman that is permanently, unchangeably antagonistic to the gospel. So what must happen? Well, here it is in chapter 4. And Paul speaks of the blinding. Unbelievers are willingly blinded. They are under that under the deception of the god of this world. What must it be, Paul? Chapter 4, verse 6. God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. It's beautiful. Through the preaching of the gospel. When the gospel is preached, God is pleased to do this. Again and again and again to save sinners. He is pleased to create new. That's chapter 5. If any man is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. How does creation start? How did the first creation start? What did God say? Let there be light, right? The word of God speaks and says, let there be light. And there's light. It just comes into existence. Okay? That's what happens in a new creation. God speaks and says, let there be light. And there's light. And all of a sudden, the glory of Christ, which before was, okay, the glory of Christ, yes. Not wondrous, not precious to my soul. You know, the glory of Aaron Rodgers. It's easy for me to say that, okay? I'm a Chicago Bears fan. And so I don't have the same temptation with our quarterback. Be that what it may. You know how many people wake up this morning and they're like, the glory of Aaron Rodgers. And they may go to church, but it's the glory of Aaron Rodgers. Or the glory of Clay Matthews, you name it. The glory of this star, this personality, the glory of Christ is as nothing to them. But when the light comes, then the glory of Christ is wondrous and precious. And there's a new man, a new woman. That's what the gospel, that's why we proclaim the gospel. Take heart, though it be oft rejected. God, he does this through the preaching of the gospel. And then we're coming now to the meaning of ministry sufferings. This is where I want to just spend some time. The meaning of ministry sufferings. So this kind of bedrock makes a certain kind of minister. And we're going to see here another sort of layer in that or part of that bedrock that Paul's describing here. But Paul is driven to persevere in his ministry. He is desiring integrity, saying, I'm not going to imitate their disgraceful, underhanded ways. They tamper with the word of God. The Greek word there from the Greek marketplace of watering down, diluting wines. I do not water down the word of God. I speak the truth, my conscience before God. And that's what I commend to you, church in Corinth. And that's what should be commended. I love that in the prayer that we not just go away with our ears tickled that we've heard a nice message. We need so much more. And a true gospel minister, this is the mark. These are the marks of a true gospel minister. And that's one of the issues here. Paul is applying this test. What is a genuine minister? What are the marks of a genuine minister? So as he applies these, and as he comes to them proclaiming Christ, and as their slave, he says, I'm giving myself to you. But he knows he will suffer. He knows it. And we must know that we will suffer if we faithfully proclaim this gospel. But here it is. The gospel holds the key. The gospel itself has the key. And Paul sees it. It's beautiful. I'm going to take, with what time we have left, to open that up. The gospel holds the key to our persevering, not only persevering, but impacting this world as suffering proclaimers. So let's look into it. The paradox expressed, God's power in our weakness. You know, Paul says in verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Isn't it beautiful? That line, what a beautiful metaphor, right? But here's the thing. Have you thought about what does that mean? If you know, here we are, jars of clay with that treasure. What is Paul speaking of? What is the treasure? I believe the treasure is the gospel. No doubt. The gospel of the glory of Christ, what he has described. It is a precious treasure. So precious. And then it's placed in a jar of clay. What's the meaning of the metaphor here? Well, the jars or pots of baked clay that Paul refers to, they had a variety of uses in the ancient world, and some were used to carry treasure, indeed. Others were used to carry trash, some human excrement. You see in 2 Timothy, Paul saying to Timothy, now in a great house there are not only vessels of good and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honorable use, others for dishonorable use. Okay, so the clay jars are on the dishonorable use side of that. Yes, they carried treasure. But see, the whole point here is that it wasn't about the container, right? It wasn't about the clay jar. It was about the treasure within. The super apostles were making it about the external, or about the man. That's you know, this was their sort of stock in trade. Paul says, no. You see, like they have treasures in jars of clay. That's us. That's us. Why? What is God showing us in this? Well, we don't have to guess. Paul says, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That the power is his to save. The super apostles were self-promoters, and they had a worldly power to them. They had slick charisma. They had impressive resumes, we know from as we look at the context of this letter. They had eloquence. They had stage presence. Paul, not very impressive, right? Remember in chapter 10? They say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. He can't compete with them there. But Paul knew better. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That no one would boast except in the glory of God's grace and his power to save sinners. I fear in our world and in our culture, more and more, This is where the attention is, and it influences the church. And we think, well, I have to be something in order to commend Christ. All you need is the gospel. The power is God's. It is not yours. We live in a very showy world, right? And a world that, in ways, it appeals to youth. It appeals to the exciting things, right? It appeals to those who are, in appearance, powerful, but it is devoid of the power of God. The power of God is manifested in our weakness. Well, let's get to the heart of this, though. The paradox experienced. Our union with Christ. This is the heart of it for Paul. And what I meant when I said the gospel is the key, well, this is sort of another sort of phrase you could use for the gospel. Union with Christ. Do you know of this doctrine? Do you understand it? It is a most glorious doctrine. Union with Christ. Paul uses this little phrase all throughout his epistles. It's everywhere. Once you're conscious of it, you begin to see it everywhere. In Christ, right? How many times does Paul use that in his letters? In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, or with Christ. He is expressing that doctrine of union with Christ. Union with Christ. I wish I could take you to more of this. I feel like I'm giving you a tour of the galaxy in like 2 minutes, okay? Because this is the galaxy of our salvation, of redemption. Go to Ephesians 1. He chose us in Christ. Now, this is before he laid the world's foundation, friends. He chose us in Christ. He destined us in Christ to be his sons and daughters. That's how far back union with Christ reaches, and then it reaches into the ages to come. And our experience of the glories of Christ, it's all in union with Christ. But there is a point that it comes into our experience, that we experience this. We are, Paul, in using Paul's language, baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. And we come to be one with him. We are now in him rather than apart from him. Because apart from him, there are no blessings. In him is every spiritual blessing of the heavenly realms. Again, Ephesians 1. But let me take you to a certain image of that that Paul employs, which is marriage. In Ephesians 5, as he deals with marriage, he says that as we are one in marriage, that this is a picture of he calls it a profound mystery of Christ and the church. We were going over this in the men's class today. The meaning of marriage and the portraying that, right? Of Christ and the church. We are in a covenant and we are one. At the heart of marriage is that union of a man and a woman. And at the heart of this covenant is our union, our spiritual union with Christ. And that's where this language comes from. Paul, he can speak this way in Colossians 2 of saying, we have died with Christ and have been raised with Christ. Colossians 2, Colossians 3, Romans 6, you can see those texts where he speaks this way. But here, there's another dimension of it in his ministry. And look at these verses in verses 10 through 12. He says, we are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. What does he mean by that? What he means is what he says in Philippians 3, that we share his sufferings. We share his sufferings. You are one with the crucified Christ. And he is the resurrected Christ. That's why Paul says we share in the power of his resurrection. But we share his sufferings. If you can imagine a poor peasant girl who is taken by a king to be his wife. I mean willingly. Okay? The king comes and asks her to be his wife. She becomes his wife, and she receives his riches, right? But the king's enemies are now also her enemies. And that's what Paul, I believe that's what in ways he's expressing. I'm one with Christ. And so I carry the death of Jesus. We carry the death of Jesus. We share his sufferings. And yet too, we share in the power of his resurrection. That is why Paul can say, I find this so stunning in chapter 13, where he says, that Christ is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him. But in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. What, Paul, weak in Christ? What about Ephesians 6? Be strong in the Lord. Yes, that's true. But that strength in the Lord is also a strength for weakness, for sharing his sufferings as gospel proclaimers in the world. Do you see it? Let's explore this just briefly. I know I have to wrap up. The paradox explored, life in the midst of death. It's life in the midst of death. So union with Christ is at the heart of this, right? And Paul is saying, it's God's power in our weakness. It's Christ's life in the midst of our death. And look at how he explores this in these verses. He says, we're looking at verse 8. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're hard-pressed on every side. But yet, we are never driven to surrender. Are we afflicted in our marriage? You know, men, sometimes when we seek to be godly men and godly husbands and fathers, we will be afflicted, right? How will we bear that in a Christ-like way? Be afflicted, but not crushed. Paul says, we're perplexed, but not driven to despair. And it makes me think of mothers, right? Are there perplexed mothers in the room, right? Okay. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Because it's the gospel, the bedrock of the gospel, the sufficiency of Christ. And that's what this means. It means more of Christ and his all-sufficient grace. In the midst of that, that's what Paul, I believe, is getting at. He's saying, we suffer, but there's the life of Christ manifested in the midst of that ministry dying. In the midst of perplexity, there is the peace of the gospel. Persecuted but not forsaken. Are you persecuted by neighbors, by family who reject Christ? You are not forsaken by your loving Father in heaven. Do you see this? Because you're in Christ. You see how this, how many ways this applies. Struck down, but not destroyed. So many times in the workplace, the sort of ambition is to strike down those who are in your path so that you can succeed. In that secular vision. But no, though we be struck down, though we work as Christian witnesses, and though we suffer, that we will not be destroyed. You will not be destroyed because you're in Christ. And he sustains you. And that's why Paul says later in verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. He's not saying, this isn't name it and claim it theology. Paul's quoting a psalm there, and he is saying, I believe these things. I believe the gospel and the union with Christ. I am one with Christ, crucified and raised with him, and therefore I will go on speaking, though I suffer. Do you see it? And he said, for it is all for your sake. This is another dimension. The life of Christ, the all-sufficient grace of Christ sustaining us, more of Christ for you, as you suffer for the gospel's sake, you'll have more of Christ, and then others will have more of Christ as he ministers to others through you in the midst of your suffering, okay? And Paul says, grace will extend to more and more people, and it will increase thanksgiving for the glory of God. I don't have time to cover the other passages in this epistle. It is so rich how Paul develops this in, you can look at it yourself and pursue those different passages. In chapter 6, he says, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Do you see this? It's all the way through the epistle. You see this. that in Christ, there's this aspect of we're dying with Him, yet we've been raised in His with Him, and His life sustains us. And there's so many stories of this throughout the history of the church. I heard recently of the story of the 40 soldiers. You've ever heard the story of those 40 Roman soldiers who confessed Christ, and they would not offer incense to the Roman gods. And they had them go out on this icy lake naked, stripped naked. He said, send them onto that icy lake until they will recant. And the men strip off their clothes and they're running to the lake, singing. And in the night, during the night as they were dying, their song died away. But that song did echo. That song had an impact. One of the soldiers joined them out there during that night. When one of the men had fled from the lake for the warm bath that was promised, this Roman soldier runs out there and joins them. It's that song of life in the midst of death, that gospel song. Let me wrap up with this, that it is well that many commentators saw in the background of 2 Corinthians 4 an allusion to the story in Judges. If you'll well remember it. Children in here, you will well remember this story, right, of Gideon in Judges 7, right? The Lord shrinks the army down. And then what does He tell him to do? Now make these, right, these torches, put them inside. Yep, jars. Then smash those jars, and the light will shine forth, right? Right, kids? Isn't that a great story? 300 men. And the whole Midianite army gets routed. You know, they're thrown into confusion. And look, this is the message in 2 Corinthians 4. Look, our lives will be smashed. We will suffer. But then the light will shine. The light will shine forth. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So be encouraged. Do not lose heart. May Paul's words be your own. I do not lose heart. I am one with Christ. The gospel treasure is in a jar of clay. I share His sufferings, but His life is there in the midst of that ministry dying, and it will be for His glory.